Dear congregation, with God's help in morning and evening services that I am called upon to preach to you, I hope to follow in weeks to come, beginning this evening, two series of messages alternating between two Bible books, 1 John from the New Testament and Genesis from the Old. 1 John is a very important book, a book that tells us much about God. God as light, God as love, God as life. But also a book that tells us a great deal about ourselves, our sin, the relation between the old nature and the new man. An experiential book, a book that calls us to self-examination, a book that unveils how believers are led to assurance of faith. It's a vertical book that deals with our relationship with God and a horizontal book that deals with our relationship with one another as believers, but also with unbelievers. It's a book about truth and error. It's got many rich and commendable themes. It's doctrinal, profoundly doctrinal, profoundly experiential, and profoundly practical. So we want to begin looking at that book with you this evening. But also we want to look on the alternate occasions at the book of Genesis, a book that's very excellent for children. Many stories, much experiential material in God's leadings of the patriarchs as well. And a critical book for the whole Bible, a book of beginnings, a book in which every major doctrine of the Bible is to be found in seed form. The book of Genesis we'll look at, God willing, in greater strides, perhaps taking a chapter at a time or so. And 1 John we want to look at a bit more slowly because each verse is so packed full. And so I ask your attention tonight for 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Our theme tonight is John's introductory gospel declaration. That is to say, he declares the gospel in his very introduction. John's introductory gospel declaration. We want first to look at the background, its background, of this gospel declaration and the whole epistle. Second, its essence. What is John really saying here? What's the heart of it? And third, its aim. What's his goal in these opening words and in the epistle as a whole? So this evening's sermon is an introductory sermon covering the introductory verses of the first epistle, looking at the background, the essence, and the aim. No epistle in the New Testament begins so abruptly as 1 John. There's no personal greeting. There's no formal introduction. There's no announcement of the author. The author, of course, is the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, who also wrote the fourth gospel and the second and third epistles in the book of Revelation. Some scholars have challenged John as being the author of this first epistle, but the style and the vocabulary and the emphases of this first epistle so dovetail with that of the gospel that even most liberal scholars today acknowledge that it must have come from the pen of John. Both the gospel and this epistle have so much in common too. There's the same kind of simple language that communicates profound spiritual truth. In both books you find the author making a vivid use of contrasts. Here in this book, for example, contrasting light and darkness, loving God and loving the world, truth and falsehood, eternal life and eternal death. This is John's way of teaching, both in the Gospel and in the first epistle. Actually, in some ways, this first epistle is a continuation of the Gospel. Much like the book of Acts is a continuation for Luke of the Gospel of Luke. You see, in the Gospel of John, John is setting Jesus Christ before us. He holds Him up. And His stated goal at the end of the Gospel, He tells us, His stated goal is to bring sinners to that Savior that they might believe in Him. Well, the stated goal of 1 John is to take those believers and to foster within them growth in grace and to lead them on to assurance and fellowship and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, John is reticent, just as he is in the Gospel, to mention his name in this epistle as well. But we sense, don't we, as we hear him speak in very endearing terms, "my beloved" and "my little children," that he's so well known to his readers that he doesn't need to introduce himself. Everyone knows who this elderly apostle is. In fact, the entire ancient church knew John. Polycarp, who knew John when Polycarp was a teenager and communed with him. Polycarp later, you know, would die as a martyr in his 80s. Polycarp talked to Irenaeus about John writing this first epistle. And Irenaeus records in his writings that Polycarp told him directly that John had written it. John probably wrote this around 85 to 95 A.D., before Domitian's reign of persecution came about. He makes no mention of that. And after the Gospel of John was written, because it clearly builds off of the Gospel. So, John was old when he wrote this book. And that's why, too, he can use these terms of fatherly affection. When he writes it, he's the only apostle alive. All the rest had been martyred or else passed away. But John was the old apostle. And so he can write to these churches, "my little children," in the most affectionate way. Early Christian writers tell us that John was in his latter days at Ephesus, probably also when he wrote this, in Asia Minor. There he was exercising a ministry that went out to a number of churches, including the seven churches he wrote letters to from Jesus' instruction in Revelation 2 and 3. And so this letter too, not being addressed to a particular church, no doubt was a general epistle, sort of like Jude and James. They were general epistles that went out to a group of churches. And probably this epistle was carried by some kind of herald who went to one church and then was read in that church and then went to another and went to all those churches in that area of Asia Minor where John was ministering from time to time, especially in his younger days. Now the first four verses, this introductory section of this first epistle, is a statement of amazing breadth and scope. John actually carries us in these four verses from eternity past to eternity future and sums up for us the very heart of the Gospel and the very thrust of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet already in these first four verses, John is conveying to us implicitly the original motivating cause, the historical reason that prompted him to write this letter to the churches. And we need to look at that a little while this evening before we actually exegete the first verses of this book. Now you do know, I trust, that nearly every, if not all, New Testament epistles were motivated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but motivated by special circumstances, either in one church, many of Paul's epistles, or a problem or a situation that arose in a number of churches. And generally speaking, you find the New Testament epistles motivated by one of two kinds of things. On the one hand, some of the New Testament epistles are motivated by the great need to encourage, like the book of Hebrews, Christians who are downcast, who are under persecutions, are facing great problems and hardships. But then there are other books that are motivated by the dangers of false teachers creeping into the church, distressing believers, causing anguish of heart, leading churches astray from the good paths of God and of His truth. Well, 1 John falls in that latter category. John is obviously motivated to write this book because some kind of heresy is impacting the church, or the churches, for whom he feels responsibility. He says in chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Someone's going around doing that. He says again in chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Well, what was this problem? Happily, we know from history. 1 John was written after most eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry had died. Second and third generation believers who had a Greek background, came in from Grecian territories, non-Jewish, found great difficulty in believing that Jesus was truly human as well as divine. Now that's hard for us to understand today, because the problem in many churches today is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. They have no trouble believing Jesus was man. But in the latter part of the New Testament, you see, the great problem confronting the churches wasn't believing in the divinity of Jesus, but believing in the humanity of Jesus. And that was so because the Grecian-minded people were influenced by a Greek philosopher named Plato. And Plato had said that our bodies are of no value. They are only prisons from which our soul ought to desire to escape. Spirit was of value, body was immaterial, and evil was of no value. Now, as these Grecian Christians tried to grapple with their Platonic past, the influence of Plato, and their new Christian faith, and trying to merge Christianity with the thought of Plato, two camps of heresies arose. And both of these heresies threatened to greatly injure the late first century New Testament church. The first group was a group of sects and religious movements that became known in church history as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is G-N-O-S-T, etc. The Gnostics believed that all matter was intrinsically evil, and therefore your and my human body, our bodies of flesh and blood, are evil in themselves. Only the spirit is good, the Gnostics said. And since God is only spirit, God is supreme good. And therefore, the supreme good, which is God, the Gnostics said, could never demean himself so low as to take on himself human flesh. And thus, whatever Jesus was, Jesus couldn't have been real man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, the Gnostics said, because that would have forced him to take on evil, because the flesh is evil. So Jesus was not real man. In fact, the Gnostics went so far, they said, if you are going to be delivered from evil, you are to be delivered from your body and from everything fleshly. And they said the way to do that, the way you could achieve that, was through a special revelation to your soul. A special revelation that shone like a light inside of you. Some kind of special hidden knowledge. Since the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, these people were called Gnostics. That is, they believed that they were a kind of elite Christian, a superior kind of Christian. And everyone else around them, well, they were just Christians of the Bible only. They just saw the literal meaning of the text. They didn't see the real light, the real hidden meaning behind each text. They weren't enlightened greatly by the Spirit of God like the Gnostics were. And so the Gnostics looked down on everyone else. And they said, the other Christians really are too attached to the things of this world, and they're too attached to materialism and to the Scriptures to interpret them literally. Now, they were partially right in certain areas, of course, but grossly wrong in others, as we'll see as we unfold the history of this book. The second heresy was an offshoot of Gnosticism called Docetism. D-O-C-E-tism. Docetism. The Docetists denied also the full humanity of the Lord Jesus and said it is impossible that He ever suffered and died in His body. Not the real Jesus. They get their name from a Greek verb, dokeo, which means to seem to be, or to appear to be. So the Docetists said, Jesus seemed to be human, but He wasn't really human. His humanity was only an appearance, sort of like we think of a theophany, of an angel appearing in human form. It was an appearance, it wasn't a real man, it was only a disguise worn by the heavenly Redeemer. So both of these greatest problems that were penetrating the churches in John's area were problems of people that were denying the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this had practical implications in the church, of course. All heresy does. And the people reacted to these problems in two ways, two bad ways. Some of them said, well, since the body is evil, the body must be kept down. It must be treated with harsh rigor. It must be denied every kind of satisfaction, every kind of pleasure. You shouldn't get married. You shouldn't do anything that pleases the body. And these ascetic tendencies, in especially the Docetists, would later lead to full-blown monasticism. Monasteries and nunneries in due course. Others reacted in exactly the opposite way. They embraced a kind of hedonism. That is to say, they said since the body is evil, the body really has no relationship with God or with His law. Only our spirit communes with God. And therefore, our body doesn't matter. You can do what you want with your body. You can even sin with your body. And it doesn't matter. Sin scarcely interferes with your relationship between God and your spirit, your soul, because your body is going to be thrown away anyway. So these people did all kinds of sensual things and indulged in all kinds of wickedness, sometimes in the second and third centuries in particular, even in their worship services. They engaged in immorality. But one of the leading exponents of Gnosticism and Docetism in John's day was a certain man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was trying to undermine the ministry of the Apostle John and trying to bring these kinds of ideas into the churches where John was ministering. And John wrote this first epistle against the heresies of Cerinthus in this most narrow circle, but in this broader circle, the heresies of the Docetists and the Gnostics. John wanted to preserve the truth in the churches. And so he wrote against the errors that were impacting these churches. Now, John felt so strongly about these things that Irenaeus wrote that Polycarp had told him that when John went into a bathhouse, in those days people didn't have bathrooms in their own houses, they had to go to a bathhouse to bathe. When John went into a bathhouse and someone told him that Cerinthus was also in that same house, he ran out of the home without bathing himself, and he said this, "Let us leave here at once, lest the bathhouse be destroyed, for Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." So you can see how strongly John felt. What a great danger these errors presented to the churches really were. But it's remarkable that when John felt so strongly, that he deals with a problem in 1 John, not by talking directly to Cerinthus, not by engaging in him in his theology point by point, and doing a whole polemical book. But rather, what John does is he asserts the whole truth of the gospel. In profound and yet simple sentences, he brings the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He shows how Jesus came into our frailty, assumed our human flesh, and in the person of the Son of God, God came to save sinners. And then, in various points of this epistle, he is attacking these errors one by one. But he never mentions Cerinthus' name. And we can be happy that he doesn't, because now John's epistle is so appropriate for every generation of Christians. Because the errors that John attacks and the truths that he asserts need to be heard every bit as much by us also today. Because throughout this epistle, John not only corrects what is incorrect, but he also tells Christians over and over again how they ought to live as well as what they ought to believe. And so John's epistle is full of instruction and full of practical living, and he brings it home also to the heart, to the experiential reality of the children of God. So here you have a book written out of a particular problem, but it embraces, as it were, the whole counsel of God. That's what's so beautiful about this epistle of 1 John. Now, one more thing I need to say, and that is this. We need to remember as we examine this epistle that the problems John addresses here are problems that arose from within the church, not just simply from people passing through the church. John says in chapter 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." So, as he kept hammering away at what truth is and the applications of the truth, eventually many of these heretics did leave the church, but they were deeply ingrained in the church. You see, the greatest danger of the Church of Jesus Christ is not people from without, as great as those dangers are, but the greatest danger of the Church of Jesus Christ is error from within. And there has never been an era of church history when the church was free from all internal turmoil and heresies, troubles, and persecutions. So the church has always, like a series of tidal waves coming in, been assaulted by imbalances or dangers or, worse yet, heresies to afflict and to cripple her. Now, that's the background that we need to keep in mind as we approach this epistle. Now, that comes out already in the first two verses as John unveils for us the essence of his epistle and this wonderful gospel declaration. Let me just first read verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life." John goes on to say in verse 2, "That was manifested to us. We have seen it. It has been shown to us. It has been revealed to us. We saw the Savior face to face." Now, what is John doing? Well, he's setting forth the gospel here by telling us three things, three important things about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is, he's declaring Christ's eternal pre-existence. That's how he begins. That which was from the beginning. Or you could translate it, he who was from the beginning. And John isn't just using this term in the sense of saying, well, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or from the beginning of his life on earth, or from the beginning of creation. No, he's beginning it similar to how he began his gospel. You remember what he said in the gospel. He said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes back to eternity. He's using beginning in the sense of Proverbs 8, verse 22 and 23, the sense of John 1, 1, the sense that Jesus used it before Abraham was, I am. The sense that Jesus prayed it with, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is from eternity, friends. John declares at the very beginning in his epistle, as he did in his gospel, that Jesus Christ had no beginning because he was from the beginning. And then secondly, John goes on to tell us about the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He says, that very person which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled. He's the Word of life. Now notice John uses the pronoun we. He strengthens his case. If he had just said, I, some of the Docetists or Gnostics might have said, well, that was just an apparition for you, John. You just thought you saw these things. But he says, we, you see. He lines up all the apostles. He says, we have apostolic unanimity. We have apostolic authorization to tell you. I speak now just for myself. I speak for all the apostles of Jesus Christ. And the apostles had apostolic authority in the New Testament church, didn't they? They had a kind of authority that even ministers or elders or deacons don't have today. And John marshals that apostolic authority and he says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, our hands have handled. Now that was true, of course, then, that John himself has experienced all these things. He heard the wonderful, gracious words that poured forth from Jesus' lips. He heard him say, be of good cheer to a paralyzed man, thy sins be forgiven him, thee. He heard him say to a heathenish, outcast woman, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. He heard the agony of the cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He heard the verbal annunciations of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also saw Jesus. He saw him with his own eyes. He saw him in the flesh, in real flesh, in his ministry, in his transfiguration, in Gethsemane, on the cross. He saw all the blood trickle over his flesh, from the crown of his thorns to his bleeding back, his bleeding hands, his bleeding feet. He saw the agony of Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, John emphasizes that scene. He says, we looked upon him. We just didn't see him with a casual glance. That's what the first word means. But the second word means to gaze, to study. We studied him. We saw him with eyes of understanding. We beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We looked upon him as our divine teacher, as our physician of souls, as our defender of the weak, as the light of the world, the servant at the Last Supper, the great sufferer, the intercessor, the uplifted Savior, the ascended King. We beheld him. And our hands handled him. We touched him. We embraced him. John could say, I laid my head upon his bosom. He who was in the bosom of his Father manifested himself to us, his apostles, so that we could have a place in the bosom of Christ. Yes, John knew him intimately. He knew his reality. He knew him savingly. See, all these things John knew are rooted in this saving relationship Jesus had with John. John was fixing his nets one day at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came by and said, "Follow me." And John arose and left all and followed him. And from that day on, Jesus Christ was the wellspring of John's life. John knew very well that the only thing between him and hell was Jesus Christ. And through Christ, the love of a triune God. He lived out of that love. That love was real to him. Jesus was real. His salvation was real. And so in all these ways, you see, John immediately begins his epistle and says, "You Docetists and you Gnostics, you don't understand. Jesus Christ is the most real man that ever lived on the face of this earth. We've seen Him. We've touched Him. We've handled Him. We've heard Him. He saved our souls. He was manifested to us. He had real flesh and blood. He was no phantom. He was no ghost. He was no apparent Jesus. He had real flesh and blood, just like you and me. If you took a needle and pricked Him, He would bleed. If you injured Him, He would wince like any other man. He was real man." So what is John doing in verse 1? He's affirming the divinity of Jesus, the eternality of Jesus, even as he affirms the humanity of Jesus. And he's saying not just to Docetists and Gnostics, but he's saying to us here tonight that we are in desperate need of a Savior who's Almighty God, Eternal God, and real righteous man. Christianity is the only religion in all the world that presents such a Savior. The only religion that has a transcendent Savior who is yet immanent, a divine Savior who is yet human. And John says this Savior is unique. He is manifested to us as very God, a very God and real righteous man. He's an exclusive Savior. There's none other like Him. There's only one God, says Paul, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the question comes to us tonight. Have we heard Him? Yes, He speaks. He speaks through His servants. He speaks in His Word. But have we heard Him? Have you had ears to hear? Have you beheld Him with the eyes of faith? Have you touched Him with a hand of faith? Not physically, of course not. We don't live in the time in which Jesus lived, while He lived on earth. But have you handled Him by handling His Word spiritually? Have you handled the Word of life? Have you by faith leaned on Him? The Eternal One, the One who is co-eternal with the Father. And have you experienced with John that He could just as well have left you to hell? Do you know, do you understand that were it not for His love, you would perish forever? Can you say it is because He left the bosom of His Father and took upon Himself all of my sins, even my bosom sins, that I may not lie today in the bosom of hell, but rather in His bosom? Can you say experientially, this by the grace of God is my portion? I've heard the Son of God and the Son of Man. I've seen Him. I've gazed upon Him. I've handled Him. He is to me the Word of life. Friends, you need this Savior. We have a bosom full of sin, full of corruption. If you're unsaved, you have no peace. There is no peace, saith our God, to the wicked. You have no forgiveness of sin. You have only corruption. It's not just the Gnostics and the Docetists that need this Savior. Every man and woman, every boy and girl needs a Savior. And there's no other way to be saved than by this Savior. That's what John is saying. He is manifested to us. We declare Him to you, he says. He is our fellowship. He is our salvation. He is our joy. It's all in Him. I know some of you are troubled with your own soul. And you are looking into your own deceitful and desperately wicked heart. There is a time and a place to examine ourselves and to look within. But we are never to look within to find the foundations of our salvation. Because we'll never find them there. You can peer into your own heart for some change of heart. You can look for some turning of God or to God. You can look for some right thoughts, some good deeds, some meltings, some likeness to Jesus, but in and of yourself, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. Last week, I was speaking to a man out of state, and he said, "Yes, I've been waiting for decades now for Jesus to speak to me." You see, he was looking for something that he could experience. But you see, John says, no, Gnostics. It's not what you experience that will save you. It's Christ who will save you. If you want real peace, you get saved not by finding something in yourself worthy of saving, but you get real peace by bringing all your sins, as we heard this afternoon, to this Savior, to this God-man, to this divine provision, the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace in Him. You must direct your eye of faith to a declared and a manifested Savior. And when you do that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and you look away from yourselves with a believing look upon this Savior, your fears will disappear and peace will settle upon your soul. This is your hope. A God-man Savior who meets your needs like a glove fits a hand. And when you look by faith, you see, upon Him, He outside of you saves you by the grace of His Spirit. And that same Spirit takes that Christ and forms Christ within you, so that you live out of Him. And He comes and takes up His abode with you. Well, John will talk more about that later. But let that suffice just for these first two thoughts. First, he talks about Christ's eternality. Then he talks about Christ's humanity. And thirdly, he talks about Jesus as the communicator of life. He says He is the Word of life. John says, this Savior is so beautiful, so special, so unique, not only because He's God and because He's man and because He can do everything and be everything that we need as poor sinners, but also because He communicates life to sinners. He's not just something to be held up and displayed and to be drawn away again, but He's a person. He's a warm, living, divine person who takes human nature to Himself, and out of His personhood, He communicates Himself. He communicates life to sinners. He is the Word of life, John says. We've handled, we've seen, we've tasted the Word of life. Now what does that mean? Well, what do we do with words? We communicate, of course. You know that, boys and girls. Without words, you can't communicate very well. You probably played that game. You tried to not speak and communicate things to people. Well, you can just do a little bit, can't you? But you need words to really communicate from heart to heart. And you see, the fact that God sent His Son to be the Word from all eternity to all eternity, indicates that there's something in the heart of God, the very heart of God, that desires to communicate. And that's why God made man, isn't it? God made man because He wanted to glorify Himself and He wanted to communicate with His own creature. He wanted to make something with which He could enter into communication. After His own image, He made us that we could taste His love and commune with Him and love Him because He first loved us and fellowship with the Word of life. And so Jesus Christ is always the Word. As eternal God, He communicated physical and material life in the world. He was there when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He was there when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And as sinless man, He communicated to us with His own life for 33 years how we are to live in this world in perfect conformity with God's law. But much more. He's not only our example, He's not only our Creator, He's not only our Provider, but He is the Word of life in a way that utterly transcends the material world. John says, we've heard, we've seen, we've handled, we've touched, we've gazed upon the Word of life. Him who is true, heavenly, eternal life. And notice he uses the words eternal life twice in these verses. He is the eternal life that was with the Father. And He has come into this world to communicate Himself. That is, to communicate eternal life to those who cannot fellowship with the Holy God because they have not obeyed the law, because they have alienated themselves from the Father, because they are rebels and sinners. And so Jesus said, as the Good Shepherd, John heard that, "My sheep hear My voice, and I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them Myself." The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is a God-man who went to the center cross to bear our sin, dear believer, that He might communicate to us God's gift of life. And so John presents the Gospel in the first verse of this epistle. And that Gospel necessitates that we realize that we, as John will tell us later on, we are enemies of God. We need God to turn around our hearts. We need God to save us. We need the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Yes. But John opens with this bold declaration. Here is the Savior. You need Him, Gnostics. You need Him, Docetists. You need Him, sinners of every size and every stripe and every age. This is a timeless epistle. And so John tells us why he's writing this epistle. He goes on to say, "For this life was manifested. We've seen it. We bear witness. We've seen it. It's borne witness to us. It's shown us eternal life. That which we have seen," he says in verse 3, "and heard, we declare unto you that," and here comes the reason, why are we doing this? Why are we saying this? "That ye may also have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. "And these things write we unto you," so here comes the second reason, "that your joy may be full." Now turn with me just a moment to chapter 5. He gives another closing reason at the end of the epistle, chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So John has three reasons for writing this epistle. Two he tells us in our text, and I will expound this text more fully next time. I'm running out of time. And one he tells at the end of the epistle. Three reasons: fellowship, joy, and assurance. Fellowship, verse 3. "I write this that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ." So what John is saying is right fellowship, true communion of saints, always is based on a right knowledge and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And right knowledge and fellowship with the Lord Jesus is in turn reflected in right knowledge and fellowship with the Father. So those who fellowship with each other, those who truly are bound together as saints of God, have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And John said, this is really why I'm writing. I want to show you the way to fellowship. To fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with believers. And when you have that fellowship, the outgrowth of that fellowship will be joy. And as you learn to examine what the Father has done in you, you will also come to assurance. And so I want you to grow in grace. What I've told you in the Gospel is wonderful, and I've repeated that in the first verses about the Gospel, who Jesus is. But now I want to lead you on, to lead you on to greater depths, to depths of fellowship, depths of joy, and depths of assurance. Well, that's what John is saying here. And this fellowship is, in the Greek word, a word that means a mutual sharing, a having in common. And John is saying there is a mutuality among the people of God. Those who are one in Jesus and in the Father are one in the faith as well. They are bound together in mutual fellowship. And that fellowship with the Father and with the Son gives them a great deal of joy. That's the way it should be. That's the way God's people should be together. There should be a community of views, of feelings, of joy, of sorrow, of brotherly love, of sharing with one another, progress or regress in true religion. There should be a fellowship of speaking together. There should be a fellowship of acting for each other. There should be a fellowship of being a hand and a foot one to another. John says, if you understand the gospel, you will help each other. You will help each other's souls. You will help each other's bodies. You will help each other's spiritual needs and physical needs. So you see how he's attacking docetism at every level. The horizontal, the vertical level, yes, Jesus became real man. But also the horizontal level. You see, the problem with the Gnostics and the Docetists is that they were so spiritual, or so they thought, that they didn't meet each other's needs physically. Body didn't matter anyway. So they didn't lend a cup of cold water, a helping hand. They didn't treat each other with love. And John will say over and over again in this epistle, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? You're a liar. You see, John is stressing fellowship with God in Christ necessitates fellowship with the neighbor, with the saints of God. And that fellowship will have the same kind of love that fellowship has between God the Father, God the Son, and the believer. And so, we fellowship one with another. And what a beautiful thing that is. Fellowship. What a beautiful thing it is when you can travel 500 or 1,000 or 10,000 miles and go to the other side of the world and meet a fellow believer and talk the same language and share the same love and have the same longings for Christ and the same assurance and the same fatherly dealings in your life and the same benefits from affliction and the same precious insights into Scripture. There's a bonding among the children of God. John says, I want to foster that in the church of Jesus Christ. All true believers who confess Christ as their exclusive Savior are joined, says the Belgic Confession, and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. They're all in the vine. They're one community and one fellowship. And that's why, you see, God's people have a bond with one another stronger than a blood bond. There's a love between David and Jonathan that was greater, the Bible says, than the love between a man and his wife. It was a spiritual bond. We must foster fellowship. That's what John is saying. Based on truth. Based on fellowship with the Father and with the Son. My friend, if you're a true believer, you need to fellowship with other true believers. There's something very wrong with a believer who doesn't need fellowship with another believer. Believers ought to be instructing one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, warning one another, edifying one another, knowing one another. And John says this will happen when we have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. And we declare the Son to you, we preach Him to you, that you may have that fellowship. Because as we preach Him, and as the Spirit blesses that preaching, you taste more of that fellowship with the Son from the Father, and that gives you desire to communicate about the Son who communicates His life to you, to others. And so fellowship with the Father and the Son increases desire for fellowship among yourselves. What a wonderful thing this is. This produces joy. John says, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. We want you to have this fellowship because in this fellowship you will experience joy. Now all of this comes, doesn't it? Only through faith. Spirit work faith. No faith, no believing, no fellowship. No fellowship, no joy. No joy, no assurance. So there's a chain here. that John presents to us. And we will see that time and time again in this epistle. Well, I'll close tonight by giving you some words of Robert Murray McShane. He said it so beautifully. He once preached a sermon on this text, and at the end of the text, end of the sermon, he ended it this way. He said, "Believe not, and you will have no joy. Believe little, and you will have little joy. Believe much, and you will have much joy. Believe all, and you will have all joy, and your joy shall be full. Your joy will be like a bowl lapping over, good measure, pressed down, and running over." Amen.